in case you care about stuff like that. I was talking to somebody about this on Sunday. It was one of the new families that started coming, and I was talking to their teenage son, who reminds me of Michael, because he just sits there and smiles during the whole Bible study, and he said, "I just love these Bible studies." And I said, "So do I. I love this. I love learning." About this time, there arose a great disturbance about the way, and I want to talk about this whole deal. We know from the text that Paul's campaign in this city, quite a large and important city, that was centered, it was the center for the worship of Diana, who my research has told me that this was the most commonly worshipped deity in all of that part of the world. So here's the center. But we know from the text that Paul's ministry was not centered in Ephesus around an anti-Diana campaign. His campaign was just pro-Jesus. He didn't slam or blaspheme this deity at all. And that words, those words come out of the mouth of his own enemies. And I want to talk about that because I think the church is blowing it. Because you don't have to drive out the darkness. You can't drive out the darkness. You simply turn the light on. And one of the things that I love about the example that we see here in Acts, it happens other places, but this is just an excellent, excellent example of what happens when you bring Jesus into the equation, when he's what you major in, and you turn the lights on. The darkness is driven out by him. And I think we are, I think the church in our culture is making a really big mistake. We think that by passing laws or by picketing or scolding, we're going to be able to change people's behavior. Charles Spurgeon says, he said, "I am suspicious and I doubt any reform that doesn't begin with a change in men's hearts." He said, "You can't pass laws to make men's hearts change. It won't work. You'll just make them mad." And the church, I think, is using fleshly weapons for a spiritual battle. And it's so unnecessary. You just turn the light on. The light will dispel the darkness. 1901, the Welsh Revival. One of the most amazing revivals that's ever happened in the Western world, because an entire nation was converted. Now, it's not a very big nation, but it was a lot more powerful and important of a nation back then than it is today. A man named Robert Murray McShane, a Scotsman, was the person that was largely responsible for that amazing revival. In 1901, I've read some sources that say every tavern and bar, and other sources say almost every tavern and bar in the entire nation went broke. They went out of business because they couldn't sell any liquor. Now, here's the curious thing. Robert Murray McShane's sermons were all transcribed and categorized and preserved. And somebody did a study of all of his sermons. He never preached one single sermon against alcohol. Not one. And every tavern and bar went broke. Why? Because people didn't need it anymore. Because they found Jesus. So that's the deal with Demetrius and all of these tradesmen. When you find the real living God, you don't need false gods anymore. Do you see the picture of displacement? Now, there have been many people, and I'm sure there were well-meaning people, and I'm not even attempting to make a comment on whether they were right or not, but many people have tried to drive out alcohol. If you have seen the fruit and the devastation that addiction to alcohol does in people's lives, as I have seen it, there's reason to hate it and hate what it does. But I just find it so interesting that in the Welsh Revival, he didn't preach one single sermon against alcohol, and every bar and tavern went broke. Why? Because he talked about Jesus, and people met the real Jesus, and they didn't need that stuff anymore. It was completely unnecessary. It's an interesting, if you want to just sit down and talk sometime to people in our fellowship, there are a few I'm sure would be very glad to talk to you about how God has set them free from addictions. And the way that he did it was just simply by displacement. One brother said that God just put his finger on something that was out of place in this guy's life and just said, you don't need that anymore. And he said, and I realized I didn't. So I just stopped. And it was gone. Jesus took its place. So the whole thing about trying to drive out the darkness, folks, I think is just using the wrong kind of weapon. I have a friend who's used to be in Alaska. He's not. He's in Sweden now. And I used to go, actually, I helped him build his house up there, and I ministered up in this very small town. His church, and it was the third largest city in Alaska, but that's not saying very much because it was still less than 20,000 people. But his church was huge. And here's the odd thing. That part of Alaska, all along the waterfront, there were still brothels and taverns, and you could buy drugs there, and lots of money in Alaska. Pretty wild and woolly place. There seemed to be some concern amongst the lumbermen and the fishermen because the brothels started closing down. You know why the brothels were closing down? Because the prostitutes were getting saved. And they didn't want to do that anymore. And of course, they, you know, one person finds escape from that life, and there are a lot more desperate people in there than you might think. And she tells other people, then the next thing you know, they can't bring people in from down south fast enough to make up for it, so they have to shut down. And of course, this really upset some people who felt like they needed those services. And my friend's church got in trouble. You know, this is a vital part of our community that you're affecting here. Income, you know, these people, they're going to take their money and they're going to go somewhere else. And I remember I was at his house and he was just looking at me saying, can you believe this? He said, is anybody excited about what God's doing? Is anybody excited that people's lives are changing? Well, some were and some weren't. And it's kind of just kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? These guys get upset. And here's the interesting thing. Their business was suffering. Not because Paul was picketing. Not because he got all these guys and let's mobilize and let's shut these people down. They couldn't sell idols. Why? This is headquarters. I mean, you should be able, this should be a great business. But they couldn't. Because people were coming to believe in the real God. Why would you want a handmade God if you could have a real one? We were commenting last night of how ridiculous it is, the statements that he makes here in his little speech to the craftsmen, when Demetrius says there's a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but the temple of the goddess Diana will be discredited, and the goddess herself. What was that translation, Tony, that said she'll be deposed? Or deposed from her magnificence. And I thought, who would want a god that could get bumped? You know, they could get fired or... But I think it's significant. Paul just threw his energy into talking about Jesus. People's lives were changed by Jesus. And the light was turned on, and the light drove the darkness out. Man, I won't, but I could really get off on that. I think we're wasting our energy. I think we're trying to use fleshly weapons to fight a spiritual battle. And the Bible says that the weapons that we're supposed to use are mighty to the tearing down of strongholds of the enemy, but they're not the same weapons that the world uses. And I think we need to pay attention to that. I was thinking today when I was thinking about this, that phrase in the first part of John where it says, the darkness has never been able to extinguish the light. No matter how dark it gets, it can't extinguish the light. In fact, it's an interesting thing. It's scientific fact that if you took a domed stadium and turned all, part of the lights off and lit a large trouble light, you could see it. But if you turned all of the lights off, you could light a match and everybody could see it. The greater the darkness does not have anything to do with how much light it takes to be seen. And that's why Jesus said, let your light shine. He said, a city that's set on a hill can't be hidden. In other words, you can't be invisible. You're going to be a witness. You're going to be a good one or a bad one, but you can't be invisible. And I just find it interesting that what Paul did and what he didn't do. He didn't slander Diana. He wasn't around preaching. You know what I'm saying? But not everyone agrees with me. That's okay. I do. I just love that whole story about the Welsh revival. That's pretty awesome. So the riot. We don't know how many people. We just know that the amphitheater would hold 20,000 people, and they all rushed into there because it was the only spot big enough. So lots of people, lots of out of control people, didn't really know, some of them, why they were there, but they just all got going with this chant, our God is great. And that reminded me of something. It reminded me of when I was in high school. I lived in a football town, and 10,000 people would show up for a high school football game there in Oregon. And the years that we were the worst were the years we had the best pep rallies, because we were scared to death. You got to get people pumped up when there are some doubt as to whether you're going to be able to handle the team that you're about to play on Friday night. And so the pep rallies that we had on Friday when we were playing a team that had a better record than ours, we're all hoop-de-doo, and it's all. But you know where that was all coming from? From insecurity. Sometimes people yell the loudest the more insecure they are about their position. I do find it kind of interesting that we'll just shout these people down. And then the Jews realize, hey, this whole thing could go horribly wrong, because if they think we're Jews and Paul's a Jew, and oh man, we got to get somebody up there. So all Alexander, the whole deal there, what verse is that? Verse 33. All Alexander was there to do was to distance the non-Christian Jews from the Christian Jews, so that they wouldn't get caught in the crossfire. But it didn't work, because the whole deal was, our God, we're number one. We're number one. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And of course, it didn't work. So the mayor, the liaison, city clerk sounds kind of weenie, I think. I don't know why. He doesn't give him a more grandiose title, but he was basically the liaison between the Roman government and the Ephesian government. And the Romans, as we've seen all the way through the book of Acts, the Romans were paranoid about rebellion. And if the Jews wanted to stir up a problem against Paul, all they had to do was suggest that he was fomenting rebellion, and the Roman authorities would rush in and squish it like a bug. But in this case, it's just the opposite. Now, the authority who's the liaison between the Ephesian government and the Roman official Roman government, now he's afraid. And he's trying to calm these people down, and he makes this speech, and apparently it seems to work. He starts out by sort of patronizing them and saying, look, I know you've said it for 2 hours, but everybody knows Diana is great, okay? So that's established. Everybody knows that. So you guys need to calm down. Just cool your jets. Calm down, because the Romans are going to find out about this. They're going to wonder, why are there 20,000 screaming people in Ephesus? And you're going to tell them, and what it is that you're going to tell them is not going to cut it, and we're going to get in trouble. So they did calm down. And then I had to underline the word in verse 41, ecclesia. Let's talk about that for a minute. It's the word we get church from. The word is not a religious word, which always kind of freaks people out when it's like a lot of things. And it's not the word for a place. It's the word for a group. It literally means called out ones, ones who have been called out. It would be the term for a bunch of people at a pie-eating contest or a Tiddlywinks championship or, you know, to watch the big diamond screen TV for the playoffs, the overflow from the real game in another city, or a mob, or a bunch of people that decided to get together and sing praise songs and study the Bible. It's the word for a group of people called out for one purpose. And I just want to talk about that for a minute. I don't suppose that I am going to be able to change the 1,000 years of church history, though, boy, I'd sure like to, by saying, you know, the building is not the church. The people are the church. And I don't suppose, you know what, I even call it the church. You know, is there anything I can get you on the way down to Wiscasset? Because I'm going down to the church. Well, okay. But it is important that we understand, for one reason, that we understand that the building isn't the church, the people are the church. Because what happens in legalism, in performance-based religion, or just formal go-through-the-motions religion, is that people act totally differently in the building than they do other places. And that doesn't make sense, because they're the church. The building isn't the church. I've told you the story before about in my 20s going home to, because I was going to sing at the church that my folks went to, which was about 2,500 people. And they were all excited to, you know, their son, the musician, was going to come and sing for their church. And so we're all getting ready to hop into my dad's car, and I'm basically dressed pretty much like I am now, you know, my church clothes, and my mom, you know, dressed up in her church lady clothes, she realizes her son is going to be on the platform in front of 2,500 people. Everyone, there's not going to be one man in the whole building that's not wearing a suit and tie, and her son looks like a lumberjack. I'm wearing jeans and boots and a buffalo plaid shirt. And my mom looks at me and said, "You're not going to wear that to church, are you?" And I said, "Well, yeah." And she said, "But don't you want to look nice for God?" And of course, I was in my 20s and I knew everything. And I didn't have a lot of discretion, and I was all prepared to give a lecture on I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit, I'm the church, blah, 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 blah. But it just hit me. This is the way that she thinks. And of course, I was 25 years old, so I could wear whatever I wanted to church. And I did go, and I was the only guy not wearing a suit and tie. And I actually, the minister made a comment about it, and I'm sure I embarrassed my folks. But they got kicked out of that church a little bit later anyway, so. I don't think so, but that might have been the straw that broke the camel's back. But we talked about that later, and we've laughed about it in recent years, but what I said was, I said, Mom, Jesus and I are not dating. I don't get all dressed up to go out on a date with him on Sunday so that he'll marry me. I spend all day long, every day of the week with him. He doesn't cover his eyes if I'm not wearing a suit. And I took her to the passages of Scripture that talk about your bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I said, if I am any different in that building than I am at any other time during the week, then I'm wrong. That should just be a place where people gather in Jesus' name. You know what? I love it when you guys dress up. I love it when you don't dress up. Because I just love you, whether you're dressed up or not. So is it important that you see yourself as the church and not the building as the church? Yeah, I think it is. Should we take care of this building? Well, that's just good stewardship. Yeah, I think we should. But not because it's the church. You're the church. And I think that's a lot of sermon to get out of just one Greek word, ekklesia. So when the uproar had ended, verse 1 of chapter 20, Paul grabbed the disciples and embraced and encouraged them, said goodbye. So in verses 1 and 2, I told you there are just huge, huge holes in Luke's narrative that don't really tell us what happened. So I thought I would tell you what Paul tells us mostly in 2 Corinthians that took place in this period of time. He's already said that he wants to head toward Jerusalem. One of the things that he was going to do as he headed towards Jerusalem, he wanted to stop and preach in Troas, but he also wanted to stop in all of the cities where there was a church on the way down to collect money to take to the people who were starving in Judea. Not to take offerings for the Apostle Paul retirement fund or, you know, to stay in a nicer hotel. He was gathering money simply because the rest of the world was not going through the famine and the hardship that the Judean churches were. And so he made the appeal. We see a little bit of it in what he wrote at this time in 2 Corinthians. And he talks about, I think it's chapter 9, he talks about giving. He said, everybody just make up your mind before the Lord what you're going to give, and don't let anybody give because of pressure. That's just not the way we want to do it. So you decide before the Lord what you want to do, and we'll gather the money, and we'll take it down, and we'll give it to these people. So that's one of the things that he was going to do on this trip. He left Titus, he sent Titus, excuse me, to Corinth. Remember, the Corinthian church is a couple of years old now. It's grown quite a bit, but there's a lot of people that came straight out of pagan culture, and the Corinthian church had some kind of really important moral issues that needed to be dealt with. It had some attitude issues that had to be dealt with. And Paul, because he was headed south, he sent Titus up, Pastor Titus, to talk to the people in Corinth. He sent Luke to Philippi. His plan with Titus was that he was going to meet Titus in Troas. When they all got down to Troas, Titus was going to meet him there, but Titus never showed up. And so Paul waited for a while, and then he went back up towards Macedonia, hoping to meet with Titus when he got up there. When he met Titus and finally hooked up with him, by then, Titus had a good report of improved conditions in Corinth. And when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he wrote it as a corrective letter. When he wrote 2 Corinthians, which is one of my favorite books, he basically wrote 2 Corinthians to say, good job. You did good. I know it was hard. I know, you know, could have gone either way. You did a good job. Okay, now it's time for everybody to forgive everybody, and now it's time to move on. So 2 Corinthians is a very encouraging book. So he writes 2 Corinthians during this period of time, and he sends it in advance of his own visit.